Well, as you heard, John is my name, and I'm from Sydney in Australia. And I'm over here this last week with the team who've come over from PTC, the Presbyterian Theological Centre. And thanks a lot for having us around. This is the first time I've been along to church here or been part of things happening here, but some of the rest of the team have been with your church most of the week. I've spent most of the week with Redeemer Church. And between the two churches and some of the other things that we've been part of, it's been great to get a bit of a picture of what the Lord is doing in Auckland with Grace Presbyterian Church. It's been encouraging to meet people and to hear what has happened in people's lives and to experience that reality of Christian fellowship, of people that we have never met before, and yet very quickly we discover how deep the bonds of connection are. So it's been great to be here, and thank you for your hospitality and your welcome. And I do hope that this is the beginning of a bit of an ongoing relationship with the Presbyterian Church of Australia, and especially in New South Wales around Sydney, with Grace Presbyterian Churches. Well, this morning I want to look with you at John chapter 2. So if you have your Bible there, it'd be great if you'd turn it up to John 2, and I'll read the first 11 verses, and then that's what we'll be looking at. So John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as your people, as we hear your word read and we start to examine it, we look to you expectantly to feed us, to help us to grow, to teach us to love you more and to serve you more faithfully, to know you more richly. And we pray that you do that now. Please work by your Spirit, that we won't simply be people who hear your word, but we people who take it in and eat and find food and drink in it, that we know you for all your generosity and your grace. And so we glorify you, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how much you've had to give up for God. I wonder if you can think about your life and see what it's cost you to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. You might be able to think of some big things, some tough decisions that you've made because you're a Christian, and be able to think of what the implications of those decisions have been. Perhaps there's work you could have had but you haven't taken because you're a Christian. Perhaps it cost you a job. Perhaps it cost you a relationship with a family member or a friend. Perhaps a romance. Or you might think more about the little things in life. You just work really hard around church, almost working yourself to a standstill sometimes. And you might sometimes wonder what else God might demand of you. You feel as if you're giving everything and yet more and more is asked of you. So you may be a Christian and you've counted the cost and you actually know that the cost is great. It hurts. Or it might be that you're not yet a Christian, that you're looking in on it. And you think about what you'd have to put aside in order to follow Jesus, and you realize that would be big. I know there are times when I talk to someone about becoming a Christian, about Jesus, and about his claims on them, and as I'm talking to them, it dawns on me how much things are going to change in their life if they become a Christian. And often I start to see it before they really start to see it. And I think to myself, your family are not going to like this. I can start to imagine how your friends are going to react if you become a Christian. And as I get to know them and I see the way they've built their life, I can see that if they become a Christian, God is going to pull that apart and rebuild it in a completely different way. And that's going to be tough for them. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he says, if you're going to come after him, you need to count the cost. You can't follow Jesus and keep your lifestyle. You can't follow Jesus and keep your priorities. You can't follow Jesus and be in charge of your time and your money and your relationships. He says to count the cost. But what I want to show you this morning from this passage in John 2 is that Jesus gives far, far more than he ever demands. This passage in John chapter 2 is all about the incredible abundance of Jesus. This, of course, is the first miracle that Jesus does in John's gospel. He comes to a wedding. It's probably with friends of his family because we know his mother's there and he and his disciples have also been invited. So there's some sort of family connection, presumably. And the hosts run out of wine. Jesus' mother sees the problem and points it out to him. He seems to begin with to resist. He doesn't want to help, it seems. But then he tells the servants to go and fill the water jars. And the water becomes wine. It becomes great wine, we're told. And he makes hundreds of liters of it. Now, for some Christians, it's a bit hard to imagine that Jesus did this miracle. We're sometimes a bit nervous about parties and pleasure. We imagine that being spiritual means being very dour and serious, but this is what Jesus does. He knows that celebrations and feasts and weddings and parties are part of God's good creation. And so he does this sign. At the end of the first chapter of John, at the end of that first scene of John's gospel, Jesus says to the people who have just begun to follow him, you'll see the heavens open. And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And you'll see greater things. And then straight away this miracle happens. And this miracle seems to be one of the greater things that Jesus has told them they will see. Now what Jesus did that day met a real need. In Jesus' day, weddings were big events. They went for several days. Family members and community members from all around the place would have come, and the bridegroom would have been expected to turn on and his family to turn on the feasting that lasted for days. And there's even some records that if you ran out of food and wine, your guests could sue you for not turning on a big enough feast. Now, Jesus comes from a poor family, we know that, and so presumably this wedding that he's at is from a poor family, and we'd imagine they've put everything that they have into putting on this wedding feast, perhaps even a bit more than they really can afford. But they've miscalculated. Maybe they thought they could water the wine down and they could stretch it out, but they turns out they can't. And so you can imagine Jesus' mother, Mary, going to him and saying, look, please, see if you can do something for this family. It's going to be terrible for the bridegroom and for the bride. If their wedding is remembered as the wedding at which they ran out of wine. A few years ago, I was at a wedding reception, and sitting on the table with us was a lady who, you know, as wedding receptions go, never met her before, but she was telling us about her wedding. And at her wedding, at the wedding reception, all of the guests got food poisoning from the food, apart from her and her new husband, because they were too busy talking to people to eat the food. So she told us this story that, in retrospect, a few years later was hilarious, as she told it, about them spending their wedding reception and their wedding night driving their guests to the hospital to get treated for food poisoning. Hilarious at the time, but I'm sure it wasn't hilarious at the time she told us. I'm sure it wasn't hilarious at the time that it was happening. And I'm sure that all her guests afterwards remember her wedding as, oh, that was the wedding that we all got sick at, wasn't it? Well, it's going to be like that. Everyone's going to say, oh, that was the wedding they ran out of wine, wasn't it? So this is a real need. It mightn't be life and death, but it's certainly a need, and Jesus meets it so abundantly. He doesn't say, oh, look, I'll sort out a couple of jugs of cordial for you, and that'll be fine. He makes wine, he makes the best wine, and he makes hundreds of liters of it, more than enough of the best wine. And that's a sign of how Jesus is going to come into the world. Here at the very beginning of his gospel, of John's gospel, the beginning of his ministry, he's going to give abundantly and generously. And as people who know Jesus, that's what we should be like as well. Over the last year, my sister has gone through a really tough year as she's had cancer. But one of the blessings that's come through that is the immense generosity of Christian friends of hers. She and her husband have been part of different churches as they've moved around, and almost all of the churches that they've been part of over the last 10 years or so, there have been people in those churches that have heard about what's going on in her life and have brought food for her, have helped to look after the kids, have come and cleaned the house, have mowed their lawn, have driven them to the doctors, have sent presents for the kids, have come and visited her in hospital and at home. One of her friends has been, every couple of weeks, sends a big basket of fruit and vegetable to her. And it's a great testimony to the generosity of Christians. They're following Jesus in the style that he had, seeing a need and meeting it almost over the top. More than they need. In fact, sometimes when we go around and visit us, she'll say, oh, look, we've just been given all of this food and we're not going to be able to eat it. Would you like to take some with you? People have been so generous to them. And, you know, that should be us if we follow Jesus. Ready to give abundantly and generously. But there's more than going on in this story than just Jesus seeing this need and giving abundantly. John's gospel in particular almost always operates at two levels. And so as you read the story about what Jesus does, and then you think a bit more about how it's presented and how it's described and how it fits in with the bigger picture of John's gospel, you start to realize, this is a picture of something else as well. Modern books do the same sort of thing. I read a book recently called The Bridge, which was the story of a, a, a man and a woman who arrive in a country town in Australia. The man comes to destroy the old, rickety old bridge in the town and get ready to build a new one. The woman comes to help the people who want to defend the bridge and keep it. And so the bridge is kind of rickety and falling apart, and that's really symbolic of both their lives. But also the whole book's about the question of whether these two are going to be able to make a connection and get together. Of course, the bridge is symbolic of that as well. And John's gospel is often like that. You've got the story, and then as you think about it, you realize, well, this story is about more than is immediately apparent. And that's what's going on here. In fact, as we look at this story, we see there's some clues that tell us this is really all about Jesus and the mission that he's come on and why he's come. You might have noticed as I read it out, and you probably know the story anyway, that Jesus almost seems to be rude to his mother. In the NIV, he says, why do you involve me? But he's almost ruder than that. He says, what is there between you and me? I mean, why are you trying to bring me into this? My time has not yet come. And several times through John's gospel, you hear Jesus talking about his time not being here until you get to chapter 12. And then in chapter 12, Jesus says, my time has come. And he prepares to die. And within a few chapters, he's executed and then rises again. And so when Jesus talks about his time coming, he's talking about the time for him to complete the task that he's come to do from the Father, to die and to rise again. And so in Jesus' mind, fixing up this problem is somehow connected to the whole mission that God has sent him on. He says, my time has not yet come. So there's one clue. A second clue to what's going on here is the setting. Here they are at a wedding with a feast. And in the Old Testament, weddings and feasts were a sign of God's blessing on people. If people have time to get married and to stop and to celebrate getting married, then you know life is okay. And especially if they have enough food and drink and supplies to hold a feast, well, even more. When God promises his future kingdom, when he will save his people and they'll enjoy his security, it includes feasts. That passage we read from Jeremiah 31 earlier. The Lord will give grain and new wine and fresh oil. The young women will rejoice with dancing. The old men will rejoice together. I will refresh the priests with abundance. My people will be satisfied with my goodness. So that's what God promises will happen when he brings his kingdom, when he redeems his people. And there's an echo of that at Cana. Here's Jesus bringing the celebration, allowing the party to happen. And it's an echo. It looks forward to the great feast in God's new creation. God, who gives us so much, gives a little glimpse of the riches of his generosity and his abundance at Cana. Well, here's another clue to what's going on. Those water jars. The water jars that held the water that Jesus turns into wine, where did they come from? I wonder if you noticed where they were from. They were the water jars that were used for the purification rites, for the washing rites. In the Old Testament, there were rules about the fact that when the people of Israel were eating to eat their meals, they had to wash the utensils and they had to wash their hands. And then by the time we get to Jesus' day, those rules have become even more complex. And so whenever they came in from the marketplace, from outside, they had to do this ritual washing of hands, as well as whenever they ate. What was that all about? Well, it was to remind Israel that they weren't clean. It was to remind Israel that before God, they constantly needed to be forgiven and washed clean and purified. Every day, everything they did, every meal they ate, they weren't clean. And they needed God to cleanse them. So here are those water jars, and that's what they're used for. But Jesus turns that water into wine, which isn't going to be any use for washing their hands and washing their utensils any longer. Because he knows that they don't need that water any longer. Because the washing in water, of course, looks forward to the true washing and forgiveness and cleansing that Jesus brings. And so now they don't need that symbolic cleansing. Instead, they have this abundance of wine. It's a great picture of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament. He doesn't say, oh, that's useless and pointless, let's just get rid of it. He turns it into something bigger and richer and fuller and more exciting as he makes people really clean by his Spirit, by his words, by his life and death and resurrection. And he not only makes wine, he makes the very best wine. And so the steward of the feast says to the bridegroom in verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. And that is exactly what God is doing as Jesus comes. His best is coming now. Because Jesus is not just a step along the way. He's not just one messenger from God like another prophet. He's the fullness. He's the completeness. John's already told us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that in him, the Word of God has been made flesh. God has poured himself out and offers himself to us. There's no guest at this wedding who's going to go up to the steward and say, have you got a bit of that first wine? Some of the first batch? Some of the cheap stuff that wasn't really so nice? Everyone's going to want the best wine. And so all these clues and echoes come together about Jesus. This is a sign that shows us what Jesus is going to do through his whole life, through his whole mission. It's a sign of the celebration of God's abundant kingdom. It's a sign of the fulfillment of the reality of the Old Testament. It's a sign of Jesus bringing fullness now. So if you have Jesus, you have got the very best. You have the light of life. You have God himself. That is the abundance that Jesus brings. He doesn't promise us jars of wine. They're a sign. There's no guarantee that right now being a Christian will make you perfectly happy or fill your jars with wine, literally. But Jesus offers something far better than that. He brings us life instead of death. You go from being cut off from God and not knowing him to living his life with his Spirit. One of the reasons we don't really get excited about that is we lose sight of how true it is that we are spiritually dead without Christ. When Jesus brings you to life in his name with his Spirit, he does something just as remarkable as he did when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. And he gives life abundantly, nothing miserly, nothing held back, full, glorious life. And it makes a huge difference to life now. It does give a direction and a confidence and a security. that your life is filled with God and secure in Him, that you are cared for. I mentioned my sister earlier, and she certainly found that during this last year. That it's been a terrifying and difficult year in lots of ways and plenty of tears. But she and her husband would both say that they've also found how wonderful the Lord is and how abundantly He cares for them and provides for them. That there's light and life even in the darkness. Part of John's message to the people who read this was that there's no point going back to the old ways, to Judaism, when you've got Jesus. Now, that's not our temptation, but we are sometimes tempted to go back to what we were before we were Christians, to our old ways, because following Jesus hurts and costs. And it is possible to some, more than possible, it's quite common, I think, for Christians to feel as if this is too hard. It'd be easier to drop off some of my commitments. It'd be easier to follow my own instincts and my own desires. Life would flow more smoothly. And slowly to turn away from Jesus. And when you find yourself thinking like that, the temptation is to think that God has not given you enough in Jesus. But He has given you the very best, the very life of God. So John finishes this passage by saying, this section by saying, that Jesus revealed His glory. He'd come to people with great need. He took their old ways and He cleansed them. He fulfilled them. He filled them with life. There was abundance and profusion, more than they could imagine. And that is Jesus' glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Of course, this is only a hint, the very beginning of the disciples beginning to slowly discover who Jesus was and coming to know life in Him, so that a few chapters later, Peter could say to Jesus, "Who else could we go to? For you alone have the words of eternal life." It's a sign that says God gives richly and freely and profusely, and there is more life than you will ever be able to grasp. There are some Christians who give the impression that living as a Christian is a dry life, that it's just doing your duty and keeping the rules, and every day is a hard slog. And it's terrible, really, when, as Christians, we give that impression. Because no matter how hard and difficult it might be, God gives abundantly. Of course, there are hard times and tough seasons. But we make them worse because we forget how much God has given us in Christ. So I started by asking you, how much are you going to miss out on because you're a Christian? Well, the answer is nothing. Jesus doesn't ask you to miss out. He offers you life. Life as abundant as that water turned into wine. He gives freely and generously, more and more and more than we could possibly imagine. That is His grace. He turns our water into wine. Let's pray. Father, we come to You knowing that You are fully aware of our struggles and doubts and temptations. You know the times when it's hard for us to keep going, when we lose sight of how good you are. And we pray that as we remember what Jesus did in this first sign, that you'll help us to see his abundant generosity and to trust that, to enjoy it, to rejoice in it. And that that will enable us to follow him faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.